If you have your Bibles open to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, I want to start there. We've been talking about three main subjects over the past couple of months. Who recalls what the three subjects are? Community was one. Ministry and evangelism. Awesome. You guys are awesome. Of course, it's early, and so your gray matter is cranking this morning.
So who was that?
We've been talking about community, the importance of community, ministry, and evangelism. The three real dynamics that every Christian is called to. And I want to just kind of tie all those things together in terms of describing our life. Have you ever wondered, sensed inside that maybe you're not fulfilling your potential? Anybody ever wonder about that? Or wonder if you're on the right track with your life?
Oh, you're at the...
Anybody suffer from regrets? You know, you say, oh man, did I blow it there? And my life took a turn here, and now I'm paying the price, and et cetera, et cetera.
Oh, yeah.
So I think those things are common to most all of us. Is that a fair statement to make? Yeah. So as you look at your notes this morning, you see the title
of
my
church?
Message / sermon / teaching / speech.
Yeah. Really?
People call it any
you
number
want to
of
be
things.
Under her leadership?
Do that.
Really?
So the question is, how can I become the person that I was born to be? Now, most of us, I really believe, most of us kind of go along in life thinking, well, this is my life, this is what I'm supposed to be. It's a combination of choices I've made and my genetics and, you know, all that, the nature and nurture dynamics, you know, that we hear about and so forth. But I want to question that because I believe that God has a design. And in the context of that design, we actually can become the very people that we were born to be, that He meant us to be. And I think that the vast majority of people, and certainly great numbers of Christians, are living far below the potential that God has planned for them and His purpose for them. And I think the testimony of most of us would say, you know, I feel that about myself. We don't always necessarily want to face it, because of what may be required of us to do some remedial work. But remember, it's not you that does the remedial work. Who does the remedial work? Jesus does it, the Holy Spirit. He's at work in us, isn't He? And so with that in mind, I want you to be forward thinking. I want you to say to yourself, you know, where am I really? What do I believe about my life? And then as we work through these five dynamics this morning, I'm hoping that you will catch a vision, a coherent vision, for how, in fact, even for some of us at this very late date, can indeed become the very people that we were born to be. Isn't that exciting? So I want to take you on a little journey, all right? If you look at Matthew chapter 13, this is the chapter that Jesus is recorded to tell the parable of the sower and the seed. And as most of us are already aware, in the ancient Near East, when a farmer sowed seed, they didn't do it like we do farming today. They just literally broadcast the seed. They would spread it everywhere. And Jesus says it fell on varying kinds of soil. The first kind was the path. This is where people walked. And it was a well-worn path, and the ground was hard, and therefore the seed could not penetrate. Now the seed, obviously, is the word of the kingdom. It's Jesus is preaching, the kingdom is here, you know, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, and it's the word of God. So the word of God is not able to penetrate. And He likens the various soils to different kinds of people, different categories of people. Some people have become very hardened, haven't they? And the word doesn't penetrate. And He says that when it doesn't, it just lays there. The birds come and eat the seed. And then He likens the birds coming to Satan and demonic forces coming and taking it away. So there is no hope. The second kind of soil was the rocky soil. The rocky soil, in the sense that it wasn't just full of rocks, was that it was ground that had a limestone underneath, and there was just a little bit of topsoil over that, so that when the seed was sown, yes, it went down, yes, it germinated, and it provided fruit. But because there was no depth to it, that when the sun came, it scorched the vegetation and it died out. And so Jesus says it's like people who have no depth. And they're very shallow people. And so they would receive the word with great joy, and they seem to give off fruit. But when the pressures of life come to bear, there's no substance there, and they die out. The third kind of soil was the thorny soil. This is the soil that has mixed in it the seeds of weeds, thorns and thistles. And when the word is sown there, they both grow up together, and the thorns and thistles choke out the good fruit. And Jesus says the thorns and thistles are like the cares of this world, how they have the capacity to choke out the word in a person's life. And we all understand what that is. There's a constant competition in our life for this life and all that it apparently offers, and the compromises that we're confronted with that can very easily choke out our spiritual life. And then the fourth kind of soil was the good soil. And the seed fell on this soil, and this soil bore fruit, Jesus says, not all to the same degree, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Now, what's my point? My point is, if you've got essentially all of humanity lumped in to these four categories, or maybe some combination of them, the vast majority of people are going to miss it. They're going to miss salvation. Now, this is really what the passage is about. But I also want to draw a secondary application. They're going to miss becoming the people they were born to be. Why? Because they've hardened their hearts. They've seared their conscience. They've justified their own actions. And people can do that. We all know people like that. And there are times when we're tempted to do that. We just dig our heels in. And we know what's right, and we say, no, I'm not going there. I'm not going to do that. And in a sense, we harden ourselves against the seed, the word, the life of God through His word to penetrate our hardened hearts, and so forth. So we understand those dynamics. But there are people, the vast majority, I believe, who not just miss salvation. They miss the kingdom of God. They miss being the people that they were born to be. Is that not a tragedy? You know, when my son was born, I was so excited and so hopeful. And I looked at him and I held him and I just committed myself, and Julie and I committed ourselves to training him up, to raising him up, to give him every advantage, every opportunity, so that he would in fact become the person that he was born to be. And even as with our best efforts, we still make mistakes. We still fail as parents. Thankfully, God is still working through those things, isn't He? So I think it's so important for us to say, you know, where am I? Who am I? Am I on the right path? Am I following God's agenda, God's strategy, so that, in fact, I can become the person I was born to be? Am I making sense? If you look into the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 29, there's some just terrific verses there. And it's God clearly speaking to Israel. And they have been off in rebellion, and He's disciplined them, He's punished them, He's taken them off into captivity, and He just really whipped them. But He assures them, He tells them through the prophet Jeremiah, He says in chapter 29, verse 11, He says, I know my plans for you. So this is a word of comfort, this is a word of assurance. I know my plans for you, and they are plans to what? Prosper you. Their plans to not harm you, but to give you a hope and a future. Now, a lot of people will read that and they say, well, yeah, but that's God's word to Israel. Well, and I want to suggest to you that there is a principle there, there's a promise there that you and I can extract and we can translate over to our own lives and to the life of the church. Is it fair to say that God could say to the church, I know my plans for you? Does God know his plans for the church? Absolutely. Do you suppose that God's plans for the church is to prosper the church? Absolutely. He said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. We see the church prospering. We see the church growing. We see wherever there's persecution and trials, the church flourishes under those environments. It's almost counterintuitive to us, but in the spiritual realm, we know that God is working, and somehow he causes the church to prosper. His purpose is not to harm the church, not to destroy the church. His purpose is to give us a hope and a future. And if you are a Christian, a Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christian, you have a hope and a future. Now the question is, do I understand that future and do I understand how to appropriate that hope and that future? That's what I want to talk to you about. In Romans chapter 12. Verse 2, again, another familiar verse. Now, by the way, I'm not going to tell you anything this morning you don't already know. Right? I'm just going to use my old gimmick of repetition. Everything I'm going to say this morning, you're going to say, I knew that. I knew that. I knew that. But I want to contextualize it so that you pull it all together and say, oh, I see how it all fits. Rather than a whole bunch of disjointed dynamics, we're going to tie them all together. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul talks about knowing God's will. He says, after a number of dynamics are in place, verses 1 and first half of verse 2, and those dynamics really summarize what I want to talk to you about this morning. He says, after these dynamics are in place, he says, then you will know God's will. And how does he characterize God's will? Good, pleasing, and perfecto. Let me ask you a question. How many want to know God's will? Now, not just in the general sense. I mean, the general sense is not to sin, right? In Thessalonians, he says, it's God's will that you give thanks always, that you pray continually, and so forth. So there's some general things that we know clearly are God's will. We should read our Bibles, and so forth and so forth. But how about God's will in the particulars? What career path should I follow? Who should I marry? How many kids should I have? Where should I live? Does God have a will for those things, do you suppose? I believe he does. And I think a lot of people, quite frankly, miss it. They miss his best. And they live quietly with regrets rather than embracing the very best. Now, if we're parents and we have kids, we can give them a huge head start for their life, can't we? By teaching them and instructing them and helping them understand these dynamics and by leading them in the way that God would have us go. Do we pray typically this way? God, don't let me miss your will. God, your will be done. I know that your will is good, pleasing, and perfect. God, don't let me miss your will. Do we pray that way typically? I don't think so. I think we pray this way. God, here's my will. Let my will be done. Don't we? I mean, just monitor your prayers. Listen to your prayers. Now, we have warrant to bring our requests to him with an attitude of thanksgiving. He says, bring your requests. That's no problem. We can, Lord, this is what I'd like. But I think it's always helpful to amend that by saying, but Lord, if this is not your best, don't you let me have that. I think all of us look back in our life and there was something we really, really wanted and we did everything we could get it and we never got it. And now in retrospect we go, I'm glad I didn't get that. I mean, there were some girls that I wanted to marry real bad. I went to my 45th high school reunion. And when I was in high school, these girls were hot. I said, whoa, man, yeah, ooh, ah. 45 years later, I went, oh, hi. Thank you, God. So let me ask you some questions. I've given you the questions in your notes. These are worthy questions to discuss this week at Mini Church and to come to grips with, to wrestle over. So the question is, what is God's will for you in particular? What is God's will for you? Or you could phrase it this way, what is God's will for us as a church? If you're an interested member of the body, you care about our church, you're involved in our church, what's God's will? We're going to talk about some of these things next week at our membership meeting. Another question is, if God's will for your life were actually realized, not your will, if His will was realized in your life, how would you be different? How would you be different? How would you live? Any differently? You could rephrase that and you could put it this way. What difference does becoming a Christian make? What difference does becoming a Christian make? Am I really any different at all? What difference should it make becoming a Christian? Now there's five key dynamics, I believe, in coming to grips with, discovering, realizing I love the sound of turning notes. You are well trained. This is what God has in mind for us. And these are all crucial on this pathway to discovering who and what I was born to be. Number one, God wants, and this is absolutely crucial, is absolutely fundamental. Without this, we're dead in the water. God wants all people to know that they matter to Him. Now, for some people, there's some question about whether or not all people matter to Him. But the reality is, He wants everybody to know that they matter to Him. Matt, you know that you matter to God? Did you know that? You matter to God. Isn't that exciting? Does that float your boat? Does that encourage you? Yeah. You say, well, how do you know? How can you say that with such assurance? Luke chapter 15. Jesus tells three stories, three parables. What are the three parables, you recall? The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or the prodigal. All those three had a number of things in common. One, they were lost. They were lost. Two, they were valued. And because they were valued, they were sought out. And they were sought out, they were found. And when they were found, there was great rejoicing. Now, those are three pictures Jesus gives us of God in His attitude towards we who are lost. Our condition is lost. The Bible says very clearly that no one seeks God. No one knows God. All of the sheep have gone astray, we've each gone to His own way. His own way. So we're all desperate. But God wants us to know that we matter to Him. And so Jesus tells those parables to illustrate that great truth. We're lost. We're valued, we're sought after, we're found, and there's great rejoicing in heaven over just one sinner who repents. Isn't that glorious? Well, let's take it a step further. How valuable am I to God, really? When you care enough, you send the very best. John 3:16. This is a verse that every Christian has learned by heart since they were a little kid, right? Rehearse the verse with me. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only unique, one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting... Does that sound like God cares? Matt, do you have a son? See, you're sitting in the front row. I'm going to pick on you, okay? But because I know that you're a good sport, right? You have such a great smile. We have stuff, right? Yeah. You and me. You have a son?
Yes.
Okay. You love your son?
Very much.
What's his name?
Kael.
Kael. Did I say that right?
Yeah.
Okay. What's that mean?
That's just a little, small part of
the one full of knowledge and his great time upon
me. The one full of knowledge and
his great time of harmony.
His great time of harmony? Wow, what a name. What a heritage to live up to. Anyway. How old is he?
Six.
Oh, just want to hug him. Six. Do you have any enemies, do you think? Do you have any enemies? Probably not, no. Yeah. Let's say you had an enemy. Someone who just, maybe a neighbor who was just a pain and, you know, just did stuff. In order to get your neighbor reconciled to you, you would have to give up your son. Yeah, would you do that?
Big test.
Big test. Yeah, but would you do it? Say no. Because I wouldn't, Matt. No way. No way. I have one son. As far as I'm concerned, the sun rises and sets on him. How many know that? I would not give him up for my worst enemy. And yet, that's how much God loves us. That's how much He wants us to know that we matter to Him. He gave His very best for us. Now, we know that. We've been taught that. But has it impacted our life? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes here, he says, God wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All people matter to Him. Peter rehearses that same truth in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, when he says, God is not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. When I pray for people who I know aren't saved or on the borderline, I pray, God, turn their heart fully to You. God, grant them repentance. Move in their life, Lord. Save them. See, I pray like God could really do that. The point is that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He didn't just tell us that we care. He demonstrated, He showed it. And He didn't just come down here and live amongst us and do good deeds and say, now do what I do. I love you. He went to the final expression of His love. He went to that cross for you and me to take our guilt, our sin, our griefs, our sorrows upon Himself, that you and I might have life. That we might now begin to discover and live out the reality of being the people that we were born to be. How many believe that God has a plan for your life? I would think that if I know someone has a plan for my life and it's the best plan that could be, I want to know that plan and I want to know how to get there. The first step is to know that I matter to Him. I really matter to Him. He's not off someplace else, you know, taking care of other business. And by the way, you know, I'm just a minor thought. I matter to Him. And because I matter to Him, this is number two, He wants me to experience a new relationship with Him. He wants me to experience a new... Say that with me. He wants me to experience a new relationship with Him. Whoa. Why? Because He doesn't want me just to think that He's far off and really uninvolved. He wants me to experience what it means to be in relationship with Him. Now, we know we live by faith. Sometimes we translate that in our own mind, in our own frame of reference, as if, well, I can't really experience God. Yes, we can. And He wants us to experience a relationship with Him. I mean, if somebody is important to you or you matter to somebody, doesn't that also imply that there's a hope for relationship there? Absolutely. If I told my wife, I said, you know, I want you to know you really matter to me. Does she then have a right to expect that we're going to have some kind of relationship? Above the norm? I mean, just above a casual relationship because I say you matter to me? This is the supreme promise of the Bible. What is that? That we shall know God. That we shall know God. Not just know about God, we shall know Him. Look at Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7. I will give them a heart to know me. I will give them a heart to know me. Because we can't know Him on our own. Because we're so far off. He says, I'm going to do what you cannot do. I'm going to give you a heart so that you can know me. Is that cool? He helps us in our weakness. When we can't know Him, He gives us a heart so we can know Him. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. This is terrific. He says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. What's God's desire? That we know Him. John chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus in His high priestly prayer, praying not only for Himself, not only for His immediate disciples, but for all of us down through the history of the church, He says this. He says, now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Again, you have this whole theme of knowing Him. That is the supreme promise of the Bible. And in knowing Him, that we should know the forgiveness, the acceptance, and the love of God. Again, if I can take you back to that passage in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, you see God echoing that very same truth. Time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them out of the land, or took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Does that sound like a promise to the church? Now, He says this to Israel and to Judah, yeah, but it's a promise to the church because He said, I will not remember your sins. We know His forgiveness. We know His love. And beloved, we just know His grace to us. That we shall have His covenant written on our hearts. He said, I'm going to write my covenant, my law on their hearts. Undeniable. Bonded to Him. He wants us to experience a relationship with Him. He says in Jesus says in John 3:3 that we shall be born again from above. That's just another way of saying what Jeremiah has said. Born again from above. That's such a rich. Jesus says, you won't see it. You won't get it. It's not going to understand the kingdom of God. You can't enter, possess the kingdom of God unless you are first born again. Born by the Spirit. I want you to know me. I want you to experience a relationship with me, and you must be born again. There's such stark, wonderful truth here for us. I remember when I first got born again, first got saved, and I didn't know the lingo. I didn't have a Bible, never read the Bible, didn't know what was going on. I was just kind of all over the map in the beginning. And I was going to my friends, tell them, hey, I love Jesus. You know, just. And they'd say to me, are you one of those born agains? I'd say, I think so. And I hurry back to church and I say, am I born again? And they'd query me, yes, yes. Oh, okay, yes, you are. Oh, okay, I'm a born again. All right. I went to my family, told them all about Jesus. My whole life, I never ever talked to my family about Jesus. My mom said, what's the matter with you? I said, Mom, I'm born again. I said, have you ever heard me say, I love Jesus? No. So? Aren't you glad that I love Jesus? So she had this character in mind, this born again thing, Hope Chapel, you know, is all some cult, and so I'm some weirded out here. But she can't correlate it with the fact that I say, I love Jesus. So I said, Mom, you got to be born again. She says, no. I said, look, it's right here in the Bible. By that time, I had a Bible. I knew where the Gospel of John was. Opened it up to chapter 3, verse 3. I said, look, it says it right there. You must be born again. She goes, that's in your Bible. Being raised Catholic, you see, a Catholic can't read the Protestant Bible. Catholics never read Catholic Bible either, but that's beside the point. So I hurried down to the Catholic bookstore. I bought a Catholic version, the Douay-Rheims. If any of you Catholics, you know what I'm talking about. This is the official Douay-Rheims Bible. I brought it home, didn't even crack the cover on it. I said, Mom, here it is. It's your brand new Catholic Bible. Open to John 3:3. Let's see what it says. I had absolute confidence it was going to say the same thing, although I was a little nervous. She opened it up. I said, read it to me. Just read it to me. Jesus said, you must be born again. You know how like the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, you know, when Jesus confronted him and he was blind for 3 days? It took my mom a couple of days to recover. It's like all of her categories were crashing in on her. I had the pleasure to lead my mom to Jesus just a couple of days later. Then my dad. And then my younger brother. And then my other brother's wife. They used to hate to see me coming. They lived in El Segundo. They had a house, the front driveway, faced the kitchen. There's a big kitchen window. And Suzanne would always be there and work in the kitchen, looking out at the driveway. And when I'd pull up, she'd say, oh, he's here and he's got his Bible with him. And they braced for me. The onslaught. The fanatic is here. I got to lead her to Jesus. Then she'd be in the front window, see me coming. Oh, he's here. Amazing. Jesus said that we shall know the power of God. The power of God. And the life of eternity within us. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, he says, you shall have power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Power. Power to live, power to witness, power. All because he's invited us to experience a relationship with him. But not just power for this life. He says, you're going to have eternity in you. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life. All of this we experience, we can experience substantially in this life. Not totally, not perfectly, but substantially. I can experience a relationship with the living God in all those kinds of ways that I've just outlined to you, substantially in this life. And when I go to be with Him, I'm going to experience unhindered relationship with Him perfectly. But here I can experience it substantially. Do you understand the difference? One author put it this way. He says, we live in between the already and the not yet. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's already here, but it's not yet here fully. The kingdom awaits its consummation, and we await it also. So God wants us to experience a new relationship with Him, but also God wants us to experience a new relationship with His people, the church. Christianity is not a solitary religion. You know, some people say, we talked about their faith. They say, well, you know, it's a private thing. And I just say, well, I think you've got private confused with personal. Personal doesn't necessarily mean private. It's a person. We have a personal faith because we're persons and we're in a relationship with a personal God. So it's a personal faith. But it's not meant to be private. It's meant to be shared. Good news is meant to be shared, is it not? What would you think of someone who had great good news and they didn't share it with you? And then you found out later. You said, Elizabeth, why didn't you share that good news with me? Don't you like me? What's the matter with you? Good news is meant to be shared. Christianity is not a solitary religion. It is a social religion. Social in the sense that it's a team kind of a thing. We're involved with each other. We need one another. Matt enjoys the fact that I talk to him and pick on him. And he loves sitting in the front row. Right, Matt? Yes, he does. You're a great brother, man. I just appreciate you. The church is the community of God's people. It's described a number of ways in the New Testament. A number of terms are applied to describe the church. It's a family. It's a flock. It's a herd. Oh, no. It's a body. It's a household. We have these terms, and they all imply community. Becoming a Christian necessarily involves joining God's people. You say, I'm going to become a Christian, or I've just become a Christian. What does that imply? It implies that you necessarily now join God's people. You're part of the family. You're part of the household. People aren't always necessarily accustomed to that. And remember Jesus' promise to be present where two or more were gathered in His name. Oh my. Where there's community in the name of Jesus, His presence is there to comfort, to encourage, to strengthen, to bless, to empower. How we need each other. And together we can have confidence of the presence of our Lord in our midst. Many people, by the way, experience the church in some form before they ever really experience the faith relationship in Him. I've talked to people over the years who've sat in the back row for months. And there's this irresistible pull to go to church. They had never made a commitment to Christ. They don't know what it's going to require of them. They just come and they sit and listen. But eventually, because they keep coming, guess what happens to them? They get saved. Lots of people over the years have gone to mini church. They never come to church. They'd never set a foot in our building. But they go to mini church. And they sit and they listen. And they even participate. And somewhere along the line, they get saved. The point I want to make is that community is important because a lot of times our faith can be more times than we expect caught rather than taught. just the influence of people. If you're a parent, you're influencing your kid's life just by how you live, how they watch you, how they observe you. They're going to pick up stuff from you. They're going to catch stuff from you, good and bad. And they come to a place now where you can actually instruct them and teach them and explain, this is why mom does this. This is why dad does this. This is why we don't do that. This is why we don't go there. This is why, oh, now all of a sudden things start coming to play. And beloved, as we discover faith inside the church, so the faith of all Christians is nurtured inside the church. It's nurtured by involvement in and devotion to those four dynamics that Luke records in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Hallmarks of the church. Our faith is nurtured through those dynamics as we participate in them. But the context is all community. And moreover, the faith that is discovered and nourished in the church is also retained in the church. We all know people who've dropped out. People who've fallen by the wayside. People who've given up for one reason or another. You get out of the habit. There are good habits and there are bad habits, aren't there? They just simply get out of the habit. They drop out of the church. And they are vulnerable. They're vulnerable to the breakdown and loss of faith. Why? Because we go back to the very fundamental truth that Christianity is a communal faith. It simply is a communal faith. On the surface of it, coming to church doesn't seem like a huge monumental deal. Now, for some, get up early to do it is maybe a monumental deal. But I mean, you just isolate coming to church one Sunday morning, and you say, okay, I'm going to church. But it's an accumulation of Sundays. It's an accumulation of midweek. It's accumulation of these things that really does nurture our faith. And when those occasions are absent from our life, we lose the support system, we lose the nurture, and we can come to a place where we're like that soil, either the rocky soil or the thorny soil, where the life is choked out of us. If you participate in the weekend celebration, that's not sufficient. I believe with all my heart that a fulfilling experience in church, a fulfilling experience in the community, involves two environments: the larger worshiping environment and the smaller environment, be it a mini church, a discipleship, or a Bible study group. You've got to be in some small group on an ongoing basis where you're known and people and you know others, where there's an exchange of life. And for many people, we live in this fast-paced culture. We live in this culture that places greater value on things than on people. Time is an incredible commodity. And so we think, gosh, I just have so much time. Where can I best invest it? In the lives of others, and let them invest their lives in you. And on the surface of it, it may not seem like you're getting a great return on your investment, but I promise you, over the long haul, you will benefit greatly. Mini church can be a real pain sometimes. You worked a long day. You're tired. You want to go home. You want to turn on the boob tube and zone out, or watch Lost or CSI or, 24. Well, that's on Monday night. You can't do it. Am I telling the truth? And to drag myself to mini church. Oh, man. And sometimes you leave and you go, I should have stayed home and watched Lost. Every time you give in to that, you lose. And the body loses. There has to be a commitment to community. If we individually and corporately are to flourish, and we are to become the people corporately and individually that God meant us to be. Can't do it without community. You just can't. It doesn't work. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. If you just participate in the weekend celebration and not in the small group environment, you're missing half of what church has to offer. You're missing the one another's of the New Testament. That's a great study if you've never done it. Break out your concordance and look up all the one another's and just read them. And you think, where do all these things happen? They happen in the context of fellowship, relationship. And I believe with all my heart that there are some things that God will only do for us in that small group environment. They can happen in no other environment. That's why He's built these environments. That's why He's given them to us. Because He wants to do specific things in those environments. So we've learned one. What's the first thing we've learned? That we matter to God. And because we matter to God, He wants us to experience a relationship with Him and each other, His church, His people. Now, because I matter to Him and because He wants me to flourish in these relationships and to know Him and to know His people, that automatically leads me to the reality that He wants me to have a new life. And there are three things that are basic to the new life that we will live. And we live this new life from faith in Jesus Christ and involvement in the church. We live this new life from what? Faith in Jesus Christ and involvement in the church. New life. What are the three things that characterize this new life? One is doing the will of God. Doing the will of God. As new Christians, we discover very quickly that we are no longer our own. That we've been bought with a price.
Well, it's my life. I can do with it as I please.
No, no, it's not your life. And it never was your life. In the true sense of that phrase. We were slaves to sin. We were imprisoned in the domain of darkness. God had to rescue us from the domain of darkness. We're enslaved to Satan. We could do nothing else except sin. All of our good works were as filthy rags. No account. We had to be rescued from the domain of darkness and now made slaves of righteousness, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. We don't belong to ourselves. We've been purchased with a price. The price was the precious blood of Jesus. Does that matter? I hope so. And now that we're reconciled to God, Jesus says to us, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. If you're going to live a new life, that requires you to reorient your priorities, doesn't it? And among those priorities is doing His will. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Christ died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died and was raised. Lord, I'm living to do Your will. I'm living to do Your will. Whatever You say, God, I'm on board. Let's go. Right? Right, Tui? Amen? Yeah, all right. The one design of the Christian's life is to do God's will. To do God's will. Not His will, not her own will, not your will, not my... God's will. The Christian's one intention is to please God. Please God. Many Christians report that as they look at their life and you talk to them, and where do you talk to them? Individually, in small groups, in context of relationship. You talk to them, and they report that they are living by and according to God's will. You just examine your own life. You say, you know what? I am. I'm living my life more and more and more by God's will. And there's a great difference in my motivation to do so. You see, before discovering God's grace, we tried to justify ourselves, didn't we? I'm a good person. Look at the good things I do. I know I do some bad things, but I do more good things. And I think certainly God grades on the curve. That's a great mistake to think that. But now that we've experienced God's free acceptance, we've experienced and know that He already has justified my life. I don't have to justify myself. We now obey God. When you understand that, you obey Him out of gratitude. See, there's a whole shift in motivation. God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. When you embrace His grace to you, when you receive His grace to you, that ought to incite in you a response in kind. How could I betray Him who has done so much for me? Does that make sense? Furthermore, Christians are often excited in the discovery that God can and indeed wants to use them and their gifts and talents and abilities for His purposes. God wants to use me? Little me? Yes! All right! That leads to greater meaning, greater satisfaction, greater fulfillment and purpose in any Christian's life, knowing that they count, and that God uses them and works for them in their lives for His great purposes. A second feature of a Christian's new life is love for people. Jesus taught the second great commandment after the first: love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this love is not so much a feeling of the heart as it is a disposition of the will. We are enabled to love because God first loved us. We're called to love as God has loved. In fact, Paul says God's poured His love into our hearts, John 5:5. New Christians often report that they're less selfish and less self-centered. Often. Something's changing them. I have a new capacity to love people. Over the years, I've talked to husbands and wives who are estranged and conflict problems, problem marriages, and to the point where they just hate each other. And one or the other or both get saved sometime in reference to each other. And then all of a sudden they report a new love for each other. They see each other differently. God's changed their heart. He's put His love in their heart, and they are able now to love that person. And you see marriage after marriage after marriage after marriage reconciled and restored to the glory of God. The third feature of our new life is a freedom in Christ. A freedom. What was the central event of the Old Testament? The whole Old Testament. What do you think is the central event of the whole Old Testament? Rommel, what's the central event of the whole Old Testament? Do you recall? No, the Old Testament. Old Testament. Central event of the Old Testament. I'll give you a hint. Moses. Moses.
The burning, the giving of the law.
Exodus. Very good. You got it. All right. The Exodus. The Exodus. The Exodus involved what? It involved God using Moses to lead Israel out of slavery and bondage in Egypt to freedom. I'm free. I'm free. Jesus said He came to set us free. Now, the Exodus was a central event of the Old Testament. What do you suppose is a central event of the New Testament? The resurrection, right? What is it, right for 40 points, or what is that? How does that go? The resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus is still in the tomb, we're not free. We're still subject to death and hell. We're still enslaved by the devil and sin. However, if Jesus was raised from the dead, as the Bible says He was, and as we believe, then we've been set free from the power of sin, death, the devil, hell. Whew! We're free. We're free. We're free. 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 Oh, my. Free. I'm free. I'm free from the compulsion to sin. I don't have to do it anymore. I'm free from my from the compulsion to be afraid, to be anxious. He set me free. It's a new life. He's called me to live a life of freedom, obedience, love, freedom. Does that sound like a good life? Of course it does. You have to say that because you're in church. Ask yourself this question. Write this question down. It's not your notes, but write it down. What is there in your life? What is there in your life that it takes Jesus Christ to explain? What is there in your life that it takes Jesus Christ to explain? Or what has He freed you from? What have you been freed from? What compulsion? What anxiety? What fear? What influence? What idolatry? What power? What despair? Preoccupation with yourself, maybe. Demonic influence, drug addiction, gambling, haunting memories of child abuse. We go on and on and on. What is it in your life that it takes Jesus Christ to explain where you can say, He has set me free from this thing that has dominated my life, this monkey on my back? New life. New life. New life. You set me free from Starbucks. A lot of people need to be set free from that, huh? Buy that old fat, expensive coffee. Come here, drink that old nasty Hope Chapel coffee. It's free. If He expects me and wants me to live a new life, that implies that now He also wants me to live a new lifestyle. A new lifestyle, the first element, there's three elements to a new lifestyle. The first life element of my new lifestyle. That's what I get for thinking and talking at the same time. The first element of my new lifestyle reminds me that I am called to live in the world, but not of it. I'm no longer just a subculture, a member of a subculture. I'm part of a counterculture. I'm swimming against the stream of today's culture. And it's hard to swim upstream, isn't it? To swim against the stream of what everybody else is doing and wanting. We're called to live by God's values rather than the values of this world or the values of Hollywood or the values of advertising and Madison Avenue and on and on. God's values. Romans 12:2. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. I've set you free from that. Live a new life. Take your stand. The Christian does not follow the crowd. Because we don't follow the crowd, we are not subject to the tyranny any longer of our peer group and the pressure. Society's synthetic values and fads. The latest fad. Christianity involves the redemption of the Christian's attention, consciousness, and clarifies what we live for. Think about that. Christianity involves the redemption of the Christian's attention and consciousness. The redemption of those dynamics. And it clarifies what we live for. Okay, it's becoming clearer and clearer and clearer to me as how I'm to live my life. Secondly, we're called to live a lifestyle of service and ministry. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Service and ministry. You see, we now join, as you become a Christian, you join a movement that God expects us to do good to all people. All people. Even if my enemy is hungry, I should feed him. Do good to all people. We no longer live for ourselves. We live also for the well-being of others. And as we discover our spiritual gifts for ministry, and we begin exercising those gifts, we begin also to experience the very power of God acting through our life in our ministry. We live a lifestyle of service and ministry. And thirdly, we're called to a lifestyle of witness and mission. We've been talking about that also. Jesus taught us to let our light shine before men. He says, don't put your light under a bushel barrel. Let it shine so all people can see it. Don't be ashamed. He gives us the Great Commission. He says, as you go on your way, make disciples. Baptize them. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Make disciples. See, a whole new lifestyle, characterized by no longer being conformed to the pattern of this world, characterized by service and ministry, characterized by witness and mission. And beloved, as we do that, we know that every person needs to discover the same things we've discovered. They matter to God. We reach out to people and we say, you matter to God. Let me tell you how much you matter to God. Let me help you understand what we're dealing with here. Repentance is important. We teach them and tell them that they have an opportunity also to come into a new relationship with Him and a new relationship with His people. To live a new life and to experience a whole new lifestyle. And as we do it and as they do it, here's the fifth and final. We begin to discover our new identity. Our new identity. This is who and what I was born to be. This is who and what I was conceived to be. And this is who and what, somewhere down the deepest recesses of my heart, I always longed to be. God planted that in us. Somehow I knew that I wasn't fulfilling that which He's called me to be. I wasn't becoming the person He meant for me to be. But now I see. Now I begin to understand my new identity. And all because, what? I've discovered that I matter to Him. I respond to His invitation to relationship with Him, with His people. And in the context of those new relationships, I discover a whole new life and a whole new lifestyle. And as a result, a whole new identity. Isn't that exciting? Did I tell you anything new that you didn't already know? But I contextualized it, didn't I, for you? Pulled all those things together so you say, oh, I see. I see. Are you excited? Yes. I'm excited. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your design.